Lord, we thank you for your goodness. Your Bible says that in times when we do not know how to pray for ourselves, your Spirit intercedes. And how often when we view the task of change and the weight of our salvation, we do not know how it is we are to pray. But we thank you that you have given us a gospel which both changes us and also transforms us, which both saves us and also commissions us, which both frees us and also enables us. Lord, I pray today that as we look at the task of the Christian faith, that you help us hold in tension salvation by faith alone, but also the responsibility of those who have been saved. We love you, Jesus. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this church. We pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Good morning, everyone. It took Google all of 0.07 of a second to provide for my viewing pleasure on the World Wide Web 183 million articles answering the question of what is the meaning of life. And the meaning of life is an important question for us across cultures and languages and different social levels, because if we can answer this question well, we can find a hope in our life. Right? We can find a hope that we can be part of something that matters. We can do something that matters. We can contribute to something that matters. And ultimately, we can find satisfaction in something which matters. And if we do that, if we can find that hope, if we can find that purpose, what that does is it brings clarity then to what we do in our lives. It sorts our affections and our decisions so that we might know the cause and we might know the end result. My wife's favorite, one of her favorite laundry folding pleasures is being able to watch The Voice, right? The singing show with the four divine judges of Blake Shelton and Adam Levine. Is that right? Adam Levine? Yeah, it is. Okay. The show, if you haven't seen it, the winner of this show, much like American Idol, they get a record deal. They come out with this great amount of popularity, and it's a big deal. And every so often on the show, they'll show a video bio of one of the contestants. And this is the part where we hear the sob stories of their background. And basically any sort of biography ends with this similar plea in different languages. It says, I've spent my whole life pursuing music. It has taken a toll on my family, my finances, and my time. But to make it here on The Voice with Christina Aguilera would make everything worth it. Right, they have this hope that something would happen, and that hope brings purpose to their life. If they were to be affirmed as a star, if their chair would have turned, it would have brought merit to their life. It would have been this sort of validation that everything they had done, all the sacrifices they had made, all the hard decisions they wrestled with, would have been worth it. The unfortunate thing is, only one person wins. Every year, dozens and dozens of people go hoping to find clarity and purpose in their life, and they find that it amounts to nothing. And we've been working through this series at Sovereign Hope called This Changes Lives, looking at sanctification. And that same desire we see in the contestants of The Voice is the same desire that we have if we want true change. We want to know that what we did will matter in the end. That the things that we do have merit and meaning. And if sanctification, which means to become holy, it means to change more towards Christ, and if sanctification only ends with us changing without any benefit or reward, what's the motivation behind it? And this is important because, as we've discussed in the last 2 weeks, change is hard. But the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it brings us not only a motivation to change, but it also brings us a hope at the end of our change. It brings us a purpose and it brings us meaning. And it's this purpose and this end which brings weight to how we view our Christian faith in our life. It brings weight to the way in which we view change. And what we're going to see today is that the certainty of our hope makes change meaningful and beautiful. The certainty of our hope makes change meaningful and beautiful. And Paul is going to be our guide for this topic today in the passage that John just read for us in Colossians chapter 3. And I want to open by reading the first four verses again. And this is the word of the Lord. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Perhaps you have seen this passage before, or heard this passage before, at least the familiar phrase of set your mind on the things above, seek the things that are above. And those are good, right things, but it's something that's harder to do when we actually think about it. What does it mean to set our mind on the things above, and what does that have to do with how we are to change? Well, there are three things that I want us to note about these first four verses that are really important if we're going to understand what Paul wants to do with this text. The first thing is that Paul starts with the assumption that believers have been saved by Jesus. When Paul says, if you have been raised with Christ, he is tying everything to the salvation that was accomplished through Jesus dying on the cross. This is huge. And this is something we've talked about before in these last 2 weeks. And we've said it before, and we're going to say it again. Nothing that we talk about regarding sanctification, regarding putting off sin, regarding pleasing God can happen unless you have been saved by Jesus Christ. The assumption for sanctification is that Jesus saves us on the cross by grace through faith. Jesus didn't come to improve our lives through behavior modifications. He came to save our lives through his death on the cross. Salvation in Jesus Christ is the only way that what Paul's about to say makes sense to us. It's the only way it's reasonable. It's the only way we can actually obtain it. Now, the second thing we see is that salvation that Christ accomplished on the cross and in his resurrection, it has implications now. It matters right now. We saw this in verses 2-3, where Paul says this, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we come to church today to celebrate the great news that you're all dead. In Christ, you've all died. And this is good because in saying that, it's saying we are saved in Christ, our lives are hidden in Christ, and therefore we should desire Christ. To use kind of a word that's behind the Greek word here is it's invested in Christ. And in the same way, financial advisors watch the stock market because they have a vested interest in it. They want to know what their money's doing, how their money is changing, and what this means for them. In the same way, when we look to Jesus, we should be concerned about the status Jesus has on our life. We should be concerned about what that means for us. And the immediate impact of our salvation is that it should change the desires of our hearts and minds right now. It should change it. It should influence it. And lastly, it's important to see the future perspective that Paul provides here in verse 4. Where he says this, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is one of my favorite verses. I probably say that every time I preach, because the whole Bible is my favorite, you unholy people. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. And you see, it's because a right perspective of Christianity, a right perspective of what it means to be saved, it has to include all three of these aspects. The past salvation that was accomplished at the cross, the current implications of that salvation in our life, and the future hope of Christ being revealed where we see the glory of our salvation. You see, one day, one glorious day, Jesus will come back. And that gap is what makes faith, faith. There is still something that we have to believe in that is not yet fully here. There's something we hope in, something we must trust in. And this hope is what brings meaning to our lives. This is what the Apostle Peter talked about. And pay attention to the connection between your faith and the coming of Jesus that we see in 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 7. Peter says this, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, one day, Christ will be revealed, he will come back, and Peter takes every aspect of your faith, your successes, your sufferings, your trials, and all of that, and he ties it to the glory that is to come when Christ comes back. And to be honest, if our Christian life isn't lived with that present awareness of what happens when Jesus comes back, we will not live in the way Peter and Paul and Jesus have called us to live. You see, Paul starts this passage on Christian living with the hope of the Christian believer because he knows that that hope brings meaning and clarity to our lives, and he knows that we as humans need that. If we want to view Christian rightly, this lens of Jesus coming back, this lens of salvation being accomplished, is the lens that we must fit ourselves with. This is the way we must view our Christian walk. This is the centerpiece of importance of what Paul is going to stress with us today. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take that Colossians 3, verse 4, that coming revelation of Jesus, and we're going to use that as our corrective lens to view the rest of this passage. We want to see the implications that Jesus' return has on the way in which we change and fight sin and worship in the now. And so what we're going to see is we're going to see our perspective changes. The lens of Jesus' return exposes things in our own life. And as Paul continues in this text, we're going to see the first of these things. The first thing we're going to see is that the revelation of Jesus exposes the folly of man. The revelation of Jesus will expose the foolishness of humanity. And I want you to see the tension of this folly as we read Colossians 3, verses 4 through 7. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them." So when you think about your life, we all live for something. We say that when we're doing our hobbies. This is what I live for. We all hope to find some sort of meaning in it, in our life. And for some of us, when we think of this meaning, this is what we say drives people towards religion, some supernatural being which can ascribe some sort of understanding to this life. And for others, like the atheist Christian Hitchens, meaning in life, the purpose of life, is merely those moments of fleeting joy or pleasure we receive in the various aspects of life. But the coming return of Jesus in this text reveals there's not a cumulative grade on your life. It's not this vast amount of what was good weighed with what was bad, and the winner gets that highest percentage goes. We're enrolled in this course of life in a pass-fail basis. And regardless of what you think you ought to do, or what captivates you, or even what compels you, there are two and only two options your life will amount to. And Paul just gave us those. Your life, when you consider what it is you've worked for, labored for, and lived for, will either amount to the coming glory of Christ or the coming wrath of God. On account of the resurrection, life and joy is coming with the person of Christ. And on account of the sinful nature of men, the wrath of God is coming. Inevitably, each and every person who has ever lived will find themselves in one of these two camps. And we may not like those camps, and we try with all of our might to find a loophole. We try to find a third way, and perhaps we'll even convince ourselves of that. But if we convince ourselves that our life will end up with something other than glory or wrath, it reminds me of an old joke that you may have heard, of a story of a man who was falling from a 10-story building. And the people on each floor, as he was falling, they heard him say, "So far, so good. So far, so good." This is the mindset of a culture that thinks the fall is actually beneficial because it's yet to reach the ground. But this text shows that it's this inability to understand the truth of glory and wrath that leads to the rat race of culture. From medieval times to the Renaissance to the Enlightenment to Romanticism to modernism to postmodernism to post-postmodernism to whatever our world is today, man has tried in various ways, in various times, and with different emphasis to sort out meaning in life. And without fail, each attempt comes up gasping for air. Don't you find it interesting that in every culture, there always seems to be this elitist group of citizens called celebrities? They have the power, they have the awareness, they have the popularity, they have the means. And yet, despite this class, which has existed throughout time, which would be the privileged group and the powerful group, isn't it interesting that there has never been, from that arm of power, a consistent mantra on what the good life is? Isn't it stunning that of all humanity has done, we can begin to explain in great clarity the proofs of quantum physics, but we cannot describe what it is that satisfies us? But the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that there is one way to find joy and meaning and purpose in life, and it's only through the salvation that is offered in Jesus Christ. And the scripture says, as Paul is saying, this is what endures, this is what lasts, this is what matters, but we fail to believe this, and this is sin. You see, the problem isn't simply that those who live in sin warrant the wrath of God. The problem is that we're blind to it. If we all knew sin warrants the wrath of God, wouldn't we want to change? The problem is that we don't realize it, or we don't believe it. You see, the only reason non-believers or believers, whatever category you seem to find yourself in today, the only reason you would choose to willingly set your mind on earthly things is to fall prey to the lie that earthly things are all that matter. It's to believe the lie of sin. And we all fail in these areas because we believe we can find joy and satisfaction and purpose and identity in these things. And here's the problem. Momentarily, we can find it. We can really be satisfied. We can really get what we want. But that's the danger of sin. The danger of sin is that it brings the flavor of satisfaction without ever having to provide the substance of it. But the urgency of this text is seen in this. What unbelief proves full and short will prove short and full. What flourishes in brief will wilt in time. And what the world holds out as life, our gracious God warns us as death. Everyone is born into this facade. Everyone is born wanting to believe that which is closest, that which seems most real, that which provides the greatest immediate gratification. Tweet that. The steady crawl of language. Paul says at one point that all of us live this way. There's not this elitist class that was born believing that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and they grew to figure it out while everyone else was shamed. Paul says everyone walked in sin. Everyone believed these lies. He says this point again in Ephesians 2, verse 3. Paul says this, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We were all blinded. We were all dead. None of us had hope. But because Christ came to earth, because on the cross Jesus brought sin to death, we might now be made aware of this. Jesus is the glaring warning sign of all history, alerting us that there is another way. And Paul gives us a hope that we can believe in that when he says, you once lived in sin, but now you have died with Christ. Because you have been raised with Christ, you have access to the life of Christ. Having seen the realities of glory and wrath, we can with faith and repentance see that through Jesus, we are no longer objects of wrath or sons of disobedience. We are children of God made acceptable through Jesus Christ. And it's this eternal change from blindness to sight, from death to life, from enemy of God to child of God, that eternal change which shapes our present change. And Paul now begins to push on this present change. And what we're going to see now is the second point, that the revelation of Jesus exposes the labor of life. Inside of that salvation, how is it that we are to live? Look at how our salvation changes us. In Colossians 3, 8 through 13. But now, you must put away, or you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, uncircumcised or circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So last week, for those of you who are here, John talked about the put on and put off nature. And he says that there's just offense and defense. And he went on to actually belittle special teams. And then his Pittsburgh Steelers went and scored only 6 field goals. So however much you want to believe John is a little suspect now. But let's go back to Paul as a better example of what's going on. You get this idea of what the Christian life is to put off sin and to put on Christ. And we've all heard that, but how much has that really began to sink into our lives? And just as a test, when you think about what it is you're called to do as Christians, what is the broadest thing, the lowest common denominator of what it is you're to do as Christians, how would you answer that question? Because I am saved, I blank. Sure, we're called to evangelize, absolutely. We're called to worship. We're called to disciple. We're called to love. But I think oftentimes when we answer that question, we already start downstream of where we need to start. You see, we overlook and ignore, for some reason in our hearts, especially in my hearts, the primacy of holy living in the life of the believer. Somehow it's happened in some way in the history of the church where when we think about what it means to be Christian, we think only of systems of belief and not how that belief shapes our life. But look at the centrality the Bible places on you living like Christ. That is a bold phrase, to live like Christ. But look at what Scripture says. A verse we just read, Colossians 3, 11. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Galatians 3, 28, a verse we looked at a couple weeks ago. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Romans 13, 14 says this, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The Bible's message is fairly consistent. And we know that a right response to the gospel, a right response to seeing and savoring Jesus Christ and his work on the cross is worship. But again, we have to ask ourselves, what is that worship? What does worship look like in the life of the believer? Well, because God is good, he's answered it for us. Look with me at Romans 12, verses 1 through 2. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, the greatest act of worship we can offer to the God who saved us is to allow the power of Christ's righteousness to change us daily more and more into him. See, isn't the standard measure of the value of a gift the way in which we treasure it and use it? Why then would we not let the salvation of Christ change us, transform us, renew us, give us discernment, and stir us to right action? You see, to preach the gospel endlessly to those around you without applying that gospel mercilessly to yourself, it may be of good to the hearer, but it's of little good to you. But to see what Christ has done and to live it and to believe it is to not only believe the gospel, but practice the gospel, to worship the gospel, and to honor God. So look back now at Paul's commands in Colossians 3, 8 through 13, and listen for the things it's telling you to do. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So we look at those verses. Where do we fail at those things? Certainly we all fail in different aspects of that list, don't we? I don't think there's one church that has a single person that we could put up here and say, be like Kyle. But couldn't we put somebody up here and say, desire the things that Kyle desires? Shouldn't we have people in our body who, though they know they will wrestle with sin, and that probably not until they see Jesus face to face will they ever reach the true sinless perfection that God demands of us, the one that Jesus graciously met on the cross, but we can be people who desire, because of the weight Scripture points on it, to put those away. To put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk, and to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, meekness, humility, and most of all, patience. Where is your fight for those things? Where is the worship in your heart which leads you to be consumed with those things? You see, I read a book recently which described a little bit of the martyrdom that happened of Christians in Japan in the 17th century. And one of the ways these Christians would be tortured was they would take boiling water from a hot spring and they, in ladles, would pour it over the flesh of the believers until they recanted of their faith. And one official who was tasked with this ladling wrote to his commanding officer And he said, it is more likely that the spring would run dry than any one of these believers turn on Jesus. What a great picture of the effectiveness of Jesus' salvation. Whom the Father has given me, no one can snatch from my hand. What a weight of endurance. What a portrait of the beauty and weight and integrity of the Christian faith. And when we hear stories like this, when we hear stories like what's going on in Syria in modern day, don't we subtly ask ourselves, what would I do in that circumstance? And if you're like me, we all too quickly say, of course I would die. That's the right answer. But I want to ask you, if we're apathetic to the commands to put off and put on, what gives you that confidence? If I am unconcerned with giving up attitudes, hobbies, and habits, what gives me confidence that I would so easily give up my life? We assume that when it comes to the greatest level of living, we would live it in glory and fidelity to God. But so many times, we fail to realize that it starts here. You see, the faith of the martyrs is the saints' daily task. To look and believe that Jesus really did change us. To look and believe that these commands really are doable, and to look and believe that these commands are for our good and for our glory. And this is where the historic resurrection of Jesus and the future return mean everything. You see, the final point this morning is this, that the revelation of Jesus exposes our reward. Look with me, Colossians 3, verses 14 through 17. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were indeed called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing songs and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I love that verse. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which you were called in one body. Isn't that in and of itself a beautiful command? Let peace rule. Let all of the weight and burden of performance, the anxiety we have over politics and political situations, the anxiety we have over our identity and over our satisfaction, that we really could rest from the burden of life because we have the peace of Christ. Isn't that the goodness of our message to a dying world? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you peace. I will give you confidence. I will be your hope. But here's the thing. Unless we really believe that this reward is the best reward, we will not be able to endure. We will not be able to live rightly. To be satisfied by the peace of Christ, to be filled richly with the word of Christ, to do everything in the name of Christ, we must see that Christ as the greatest reward in and of himself, that Christ is worth it, that Christ is our joy, and this is what makes change meaningful. This is why the resurrection of Jesus and the future resurrection of Jesus must be on, or the future return of Jesus must be on the forefront of the Christian mind. This is why Paul beckons us to seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. You see, Paul leads this beautiful section on Christian living by reminding Christians what it truly means to live as Christ. You see, in our struggle of faith and in our Christian walk, we are faced with two choices: to believe what God says is true and what satisfies, or to disbelieve what God has said. Those are the two camps. And if you want to win the war against sin in your heart, you must have a certainty that all your effort is worth it. Because if you do not believe it is worth it, you will have no motivation outside of the failings of your human strength to stand up when the world stands against. Don't we want to know? Don't we need to know? Doesn't the world need to see that it all means something in the end? This is why this passage in Colossians is so beautiful, because it ties the resurrection to the return. How can we have hope, I ask you? How can Sovereign Hope Church have confidence that it's worth it? How can you, in your personal battle against sin, know that it is better to put it off than it is to consume it? That it is greater to put on Christ than to partake of the desires of this world? That it is better to strain with all of your effort to set your mind on things above, where Christ is, than it is to set your mind on things of earth? How can we have that hope? Because Christ has risen. Christ has already proven what endures past death. You see, we can have a hope that when all is said and done, there will not be one ounce of disappointment in regards to a life lived for holiness and for Christ, because every drop of sweat, every fight over temptation, every early morning, every kind word, every prayer of repentance, every song sung, every sin destroyed will result in the glory and honor which comes with our Jesus when he returns. You see, because Christ is risen, the question of doubt never needs to rise. Because show me something or someone who has already proved what he has promised. Christ promised a life which endures. Christ promised a life that is beyond these years. And Christ has already proven it, because he's beaten it. And he's risen from it. And he offers you that same lens to view your life. Christ has taken a seat at the right hand of God, meaning it is finished. There is no lack, there is no want, there is no wringing of God's hands hoping that what will endure will ultimately endure. Death has been defeated, sin has been destroyed, life has been offered, and change has been made possible. And when we understand that, we realize there is nothing better than pursuing that with every fiber of our being. Because you see, the question of what matters is ultimately the question of what endures. And the hope of Scripture is that every life ransomed by Jesus and lived to the glory of God is a life which will endure forever. Church, do not fall prey to the short-sighted thought that this life is all that matters. For one day is coming where he will come back, and in that day we will see him with glory, and all of our longings, and all of our wants, and all of our desires, and all of our doubts, and all of our passions, we will look and say, that's it. That's my joy. That's my purpose. That's what makes sense. That's my Jesus. And in that day, regret will be the furthest thing from our mind as we join with all the saints and worship the Jesus who saved us. Church, the stakes for your salvation are real, but so is our Jesus. You see, in this body, we'll have times of rapid spiritual growth. We pray that God is gracious to bring us that. But we'll also have times of hard-fought battles against sin. But our best hope, our hope for ourselves and our hope for our dying world, is the promise of change and salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We fight now knowing that one day Jesus promises it will give weight to eternal glory. And this is what validates our life. This is what brings clarity to our decisions. This is where we answer the world's call for meaning and purpose. So let us see together with unveiled eyes the stunning beauty in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we may, as one church and one body with one faith, in thought or in action, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's pray. Lord, the Christian faith is the most liberating, relieving, transforming, enabling, and empowering truth the world may ever know. But it is not without weight on the individual. Lord, you have called us to live, to speak, to act, to think, and to worship in a specific way. And Lord, I pray today that if all that happens from your text in Colossians 3, we learn to think right thoughts about what our lives should mean. And Lord, if we think right thoughts and we desire right things and we see that our life is hidden with Christ, you will bring us both the energy and the provision to make changes in a positive way. For all of our acts without you are nothing, but all of our acts with you are your means of sanctifying your church and saving your lost world. So Lord, make us not only hearers of your word, but doers of it. Make us not only objects of redemption, but make us means of redemption. You have done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Amen.